this morning. Uplifting worship that we've been able to engage in, well-worded prayers, good thoughts to help prepare our minds as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. It's been a joy and a privilege to be assembled together to worship this morning. I encourage you to have your Bible out today. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Kings and Chronicles, and then we're going to land in Ezekiel, and we're going to be there for the rest of our time today. We're going to dig into this chapter, Ezekiel chapter 18. I want to go through it from beginning to end. There's a lot in this chapter for us to mine out and for us to understand and to apply to our lives today. A very rich study ahead of us today. We just sang about the days of Ezekiel. We wouldn't have wanted to live in the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were all contemporaries. They all lived and did their prophetic work during the dark time of Babylonian captivity, but there's no evidence that they knew each other. And they certainly did not do their prophetic work near each other. Daniel was taken in the first deportation in 605 BC to the capital city in Babylon. Ezekiel was taken in the second deportation in 597 BC, and he lived with the exiles on the rich farming land near the Chebar River. Jeremiah had the misfortune of having to stay in Jerusalem. He was actually given a choice to go, to depart, and he chose to stay. And the way I look at Jeremiah, he was the one that turned the lights out. When the temple fell, he was there, he saw it all. We can read it in the book of Lamentations as he's walking through the rubble of that city and what is left of it. Most likely, Jeremiah died as an exile in Egypt. But they all prophesied during this very, very troubling time. But Ezekiel, we're focused on him today. He had the misfortune of working with and preaching to the rebellious Jews who did not understand why they were enduring God's punishment. Well, God's plan is to bring a remnant, a faithful remnant out of captivity back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, so the temple can be rebuilt, so that that third promise made to Abraham can come to fruition. But if there's any hope of a faithful remnant being purged out of this rebellious lot, they had to be taught and challenged regarding their attitude towards their sin and their attitude towards God's nature and God's justice. These Jewish captives that Ezekiel is working with refused to accept responsibility for the consequences of their own actions. We find them in Ezekiel chapter 18 complaining. Imagine that, the children of Israel complaining. But there they were. There they were on the banks of the Chebar River, and they were complaining. And the reason they were complaining is because they believed that they were in captivity because of their ancestors, because of the wicked kings and leaders who had come just before them. And they had reason to believe this. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 21, I said we'd look at a couple of passages here in these historical books. To help us to put Ezekiel chapter 18 in its context and to help us to understand some of the things that are contributing to what is being discussed in the chapter. If we look at these historical things, it brings the chapter to life more to us. It gives more to the chapter as we're studying it. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 through 16. 2 Kings chapter 21, starting at verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So here the message came through the prophets. I'm done with you. I'm going to wipe you like a dish and turn you over. You're done. Why? Manasseh is named. And then you go a couple of chapters later, chapter 23, verses 26 and 27. 2 Kings chapter 23. Verses 26 and 27, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. See, there it is. Manasseh is to blame. And so here are the children of Israel. They're away in captivity. And what are they doing? They're saying, this isn't our fault. This is Manasseh's fault. But yet Manasseh died 37 years before they ever went into captivity. But still, it's his fault. To make matters worse, they knew that Manasseh had been forgiven by God. If you look in the account in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 2 Chronicles 33 verses 10 through 13, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Thus Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh repented. Manasseh apparently was forgiven by God, but yet we're suffering his punishment. We're being punished for what Manasseh did, and he was forgiven. Why are we being punished in captivity? Like modern day children, these Israelites were treating God to a generous dose of, it's not our fault, and you're not fair. As a matter of fact, let's go now to Ezekiel chapter 18. They had come up with a proverbial saying to acquit themselves of any fault regarding their circumstances. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? It's not our fault. Our fathers did this. Why are you punishing us? Well, God is going to answer this. Because not only are they trying to excuse themselves of any fault, they're not acknowledging the role each of them played in their own captivity. They're not acknowledging their sins. They're calling God's character into question. And God's not going to allow that to happen. And so God answers these charges in Ezekiel chapter 18. But more importantly, this chapter contains a great lesson for us today, not only on personal responsibility and on the nature of God, but it also teaches us some important lessons about repentance. So let's go down through this chapter and let's see how it is that God answers this charge. First, we see that God addresses our personal standing before Him. And He starts in verses 3 and 4, makes a somewhat His thesis statement of His argument here. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. I'm going to straighten you out on this. I'm going to show you the truth regarding this matter. You're not going to use this proverb against me anymore. In verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. Does God care? That's what it sounds like. God doesn't care. God's not being fair. And God says, I care. All souls are mine, which means I care about every soul. Every soul is precious to God. We're going to look at verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God wants every soul to be saved. God would never mistreat anyone. But then he makes it clear here, the soul who sins shall die. And that's what he's going to teach in this chapter. Personal accountability. The soul who sins shall die. Now they had a proverbial saying to try to acquit themselves of their guilt. So God responds back by citing illustrations from three successive generations. You've got a father and a son and a grandson. And while no names are attached to these individuals, if you know your history, your Bible history, really, you've got Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah here. And again, looking at the historical books brings more to this chapter. What do we have? First, we have the righteous man. Verses 5 through 9. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and then he goes on and he talks about the good that he has done, and not just the good that he's done, but the fact that he refuses to get involved with the immoral and sinful conduct of those around about him, God says he's righteous. Why? Verse 9. Look at verse 9. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord. Okay, that sounds right. Here's a man, he did what was right, and because of that, God says he's just, he's righteous, he's going to live. But he has a son. He has a son, verses 10 through 13, and his son chooses a different path. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So here is the son. He hasn't inherited the righteousness of the father. He's chosen a completely different path. And what does God say? He's going to die. He's going to be punished for his sin. Whose fault is it? Look at the very end of verse 13. He has no one to blame but himself. That's the point of saying his blood shall be upon him. He has no one to blame. I realize the role of both nature and nurture in a child's development. Nature would be the genetic makeup that they get from their biological parents. Nurture would be the home in which they were raised and the values that they were exposed to, the expectations that were placed upon them. But in the end, everyone makes their own choice. And he chose poorly. He chose wrong. There's a little bit of comfort here for those who have prodigal children. This man had a righteous father, yet for some reason he turned out to be wicked. He chose his own path, and God is holding him responsible for it. Despite their best efforts, Some parents are going to raise children who are going to choose the path of this wicked son. And what God says is their blood shall be on them, not on the parents, not on the environment, but on the choice that they made. So it looks bad. Looks bad for this family, but then there's a third generation. There's a grandson who, look at verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So notice here in verse 14, he sees the mistakes of his father and he chooses a different path for himself. It's important. We'll come back and look at that towards the end of our study this morning. He shuns his father's sins. He walks in the statutes of the Lord. Notice, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Now these Jews are crying out, it's not our fault. Our fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. We're being punished for our fathers. And God says right here, no, you don't. You don't die. You're not punished for the iniquity of your father. I'm judging you as individuals. And then there's the conclusion, verses 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God has always judged people as individuals. These exiles are not being punished for the sins of their fathers. They're being punished for their own sins. There can be no repentance. And thus, there can be no forgiveness if there is not first accountability. God has to get a remnant out of this group. But he can't do anything with them until they acknowledge, yes, we have sinned. The soul who sins shall die. I've got to be honest with you. The book of Ezekiel was always a very intimidating book to me. When I first started out preaching 31, 32 years ago, I didn't know much about the book of Ezekiel at all. But I did know Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. I had a number of older preachers who told me, listen, anytime you deal with Calvinism, you've got to go to Ezekiel 18 and at verse 20. And so here in my study Bible, that is as old as I've been preaching, I've highlighted that verse, and that highlight's faded now. It's something I highlighted a long time ago, but that's about all I knew about the book of Ezekiel as a whole. It's this verse right here, the soul who sins shall die. It's a very powerful verse. It's a very important verse. For one thing, it refutes the false doctrine of inherited sin. The idea that we are all born with the moral guilt of Adam's sin. That we're born with that guilt and we're born with a sinful nature and God condemns us at birth because of Adam's sin. No, the soul who sins shall die. This verse takes care of that. But also the Calvinistic idea of predestination or unconditional election, that God is going to choose at his own pleasure who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, regardless of a person's belief or a person's obedience or lack thereof. No, the soul who sins shall die. God is going to hold us accountable for our faith and the life that we live. So as we're dealing with Calvinism, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 is a very important passage, but it's just one. It's just one little piece in this incredible, incredible puzzle. So God has answered the false charge. You know, we didn't do anything wrong, and you're not being fair. And God says, no, I'm judging each of you as individuals. That's just exactly what I did with Manasseh, and that's just exactly what I'm doing with you. But then God proceeds to talk about what happens if one of these individuals changes their mind. You know, our fate is not predestined by God before our birth, and our fate is not sealed at the initial choice of our obedience or disobedience to God. Many people in the denominational world believe, you know, once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your ticket to heaven is punched. You're in. And there's nothing you can do to be lost. There's nothing you can do to change that. Even if you didn't want to go to heaven, you would go against your will. That's the idea of once saved, always saved. Is that what Ezekiel teaches here? Notice the blessing and the curse of changing our minds. What about the wicked man? What if he changes his mind? That's exactly what Manasseh did. He woke up. He realized who God was, and he humbled himself before God, and he changed, and God acknowledged that and honored that. He talks about it here, verses 21 through 23. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Look at verse 22. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? If you will turn, if you will repent, God says, I will forgive and you will live. But I love verse 22. Here tucked away in this chapter, in this book, is this beautiful picture of the extent of God's forgiveness. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. This is a powerful expression of God's willingness to totally forgive us of our sins. When God forgives you, God forgives completely. It's gone. There is no record of your sin left. He doesn't write a little footnote and keep it off to the side. He doesn't say, yes, I've forgiven you, but we're just going to wait and see. No, when God forgives, it's gone. It's wiped away. What a blessing that is. To know that even though I can remember the terrible sins that I've committed, God remembers them no more. And what a humbling challenge it is to me to know that I still have to learn how to forgive like God forgives. God forgives completely and totally. God takes great pleasure in our repentance. That's what brings him pleasure. But then there is the righteous man. Well, okay, he's doing good. Yeah, unless he turns. Look at verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? You know, those who are Calvinists would say, well, yeah, he's going to live because once saved, always saved. Let's listen to God. Let's see what God says about this. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin of which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. The righteous man can turn to sin, and when he does, all of his righteousness is forgotten. We've got to get rid of this idea, if we have it, We've got to get rid of this idea that we're saved on merit. And that when we approach God, we're going to have the good things that we've done in our life. And we're going to have the bad things that we've done in our life. And let's hope that the good tips the scale in our favor. No. All of the good, it's gone. When our soul is stained with sin, there is no righteousness. There is no good. It's gone. Now, this passage is not talking about the faithful Christian who falls to a temptation and commits one sin. Oh, no. Hopelessly lost. No, we're going to see. We're talking about where someone has charted the path of their life. If a person has turned from God and they're now walking that broad way that leads to destruction, if they die on that path, that's where they're going. And that's the point that God makes here. Here's the person who turns from righteousness and is wicked. And so here's the complaint. Here's the complaint, verses 25 through 29. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he's committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? What I see here in verses 25 through 29 is the pottery calling the potter into question. And that's not how it works. God does not owe an explanation to sinful man. He doesn't have to justify himself, but he does. He does. He lets them know, and he has explained how it is that his way is right, his way is fair, his way is best, because it gives every person the opportunity to decide their own fate. God's way is fair because he gives every one of us the opportunity to decide our own fate. And if we're walking in that path that leads to destruction, we've got to turn and we've got to come to him. And so the chapter closes with one of God's calls to repentance. This was a wake-up call for the exiles. They were out there, they were complaining. As a matter of fact, they thought they would be going back home any day soon. I mean, God sent us here. Okay, we understand. All right. And pretty soon we're going to go back home. And God, through the prophet Ezekiel, has to tell him, no, you build your houses and you establish your life here because you're not going to have a home to go back to. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Well, they had quite an awakening. And here, this is their wake-up call. Judgment is coming on them. And they're going to be judged according to their ways. Look at verses 30 through 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God's call to repentance is extended to them on this occasion. But we know God's call for repentance is extended to all of mankind, even till today. In Acts chapter 17 and at verse 30, truly the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so this call of repentance we're studying about today still sounds forth, and it still applies to you and to me. Notice very quickly, let's notice the things that are involved in repentance. What do I have to do in order to truly repent? Well, number one, we have to consider our ways. That's where we have to start. Look at verse 28. Notice here, the wicked man turns from his wickedness. He turns to do what is right. Why? Verse 28, because he considers. He thinks about what it is that he has done. The grandson, if we back up to verse 14, remember those three generations? The grandson, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise. We've got to consider. No one is going to truly repent until they first take the time to think about what their sin is doing to them, what their sin is doing to God, what their sin is doing to other people. That's what led the prodigal to returning home. You remember in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, the younger son, took all of his father's possessions, went off, wasted them in riotous living. Here comes a famine. He's out there feeding swine. Verse 17, he came to himself. He considered where he was and what he had done. My father's hired servants have food and enough to spare. I will return and beg to be a servant in his house. And there we look at Luke chapter 15. And we think, well, there's that beautiful picture of repentance. There's that beautiful welcome home from the Father. There he is actually realizing what he has done, having that aha moment. And there that is, something that's introduced to us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, it's found back here in Ezekiel 18. Jesus wasn't introducing anything new there. What do we have to do to repent? We have to consider our sins. Consider what it's done to our life. Consider what it's doing to our relationship with God. Until we do that, there will be no repentance. But then we have to turn, and that's what repentance really is. The action of repentance is a U-turn. That's why I like to use a picture of a U-turn sign when talking about repentance. It means you're going in one direction, you're going away from God, you consider, you stop, you realize what's wrong, and you turn. You turn the entire direction of your life around. You're no longer going away from God, but now you are going towards God. Verse 21, verse 28, verse 30, all through this chapter, turn. Turn. That's what repentance is. It's essential that we stop doing what we're doing and that we start following God. But there's something else that's included in this chapter. Verse 31 says that we are to cast away all our transgressions. I want to spend a moment thinking about that. That caught my attention as I was reading and studying this chapter recently. Cast away your transgressions. That term, cast away, is translated from the Hebrew term shalak, which literally means to throw it out. To throw it out. Like garbage. You get rid of it. You cast it away. It doesn't mean you tuck it away and hide it somewhere. Oh, and I can't see it, but I know it's there. No, you throw it away. You get rid of it. God is going to call on them to do this in a couple of chapters. In chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel 20, verses 7 and 8. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. You know, a somewhat hidden detail of the Exodus generation is the fact that they brought idols with them from Egypt. They brought them with them. That's why Joshua, when he gives that great challenge, choose this day whom you will serve. And he mentions there the gods of Egypt that they had with them. The book of Amos, God says, I know you brought those idols with you. So it wasn't just the idolatry of the land of Canaan that caused Judah to stumble in sin. They brought idols with them from Egypt. You and I, if we have trouble with sin in our life, we need to cast that sin out. We need to throw it away. What does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. If you've got a device somewhere in your home that you're using to view pornography with, throw that away. Get rid of it. If you've got a friendship from your old life that you're hanging on to because there's some sentimental value there, but every time you're with that person, you end up going out and drinking some beers. You don't need that friendship any longer. Cast it out. Get rid of it. Stop giving these sins an open door into your life. Cast them out. That's involved in repentance. We've got to get rid of those avenues and those doorways to those sins that entangle us so easily. And that list, of course, can be multiplied. There's one more thing I want us to consider. Repentance involves getting a new heart. Here in verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Repentance is not merely an outward act. The true fruits of repentance are evidence of a changed heart. And unless the heart has turned, there is no lasting repentance. It's not going to be effective. You're not going to stay on that new path you've chosen. You're going to make another U-turn, and you're going to go back in that old familiar path that your flesh enjoys. No, there has to be a commitment, and it has to come from the heart. The best verse in all the Bible on repentance, I believe, is Joel chapter 2. Turn with me over. We're through with Ezekiel. Go with me over to Joel at chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me. There's that action of repentance. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. That's what God is looking for in repentance. Not for us to say, I'm sorry. Not for us even to come forward and sit on a front pew. Maybe even shed tears and acknowledge what we've done. What God is looking for is a heart that is broken over the sin in our life and a resolve to turn and to serve Him faithfully. That's true repentance. We've got to get ourselves a new heart. So Ezekiel shows us what true repentance is. What do we learn from Ezekiel chapter 18? Well, there's a lot more to it than just that verse 20 that you can highlight with a marker and maybe use it if you ever have a discussion with a Calvinist one day. Oh, no. There's so much in this chapter. We learn that every accountable person will have to answer to God for the choices that they've made in their lives. It is a chapter that refutes the Calvinistic errors of inherited sin, predestination, and once saved, always saved. We learn that God does care about every person, that His greatest desire is for our salvation, and that God truly finds pleasure when we repent. You want to please God? Repent of your sins. And what do we learn? We learn that God has told us what true repentance is and how we go about meeting those qualifications. Oh, there's a lot there in Ezekiel chapter 18. So what I hope that we've done today, what we've accomplished today, we've learned some great truths about God and about ourselves from this passage. But I trust that we're going to move on from this sermon and your Bible is going to be closed. And it might be a while before the book of Ezekiel is ever opened again in your Bible. And that's understandable. But I hope that when you do open your Bible back to Ezekiel and you come across chapter 18, you'll look at some notes that you scribbled down today. You'll look at some passages that you've highlighted today. And you'll remember these great truths about our eternal God. If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to extend it at this time. Just as God's call to repent still lasts today, the call of the gospel is still extended today, which includes repentance. We've got to repent of our sins. We've got to confess our faith in Christ. And we have to be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. And that invitation is extended to you today if you need to become a Christian. Maybe you've done that, but you need to make things right in a public way. We'd be glad to help you with that as well. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?